Love it when that happens. Well, it's great to be with you all. Thanks so much for being here this morning. When I share a word like I did this morning about exposure, I would never ask for a public expression of that. But I am just a little curious. So if that was you, would you email me or text me and let me know? Because it would be an encouragement to me and help me pray for you. Thanks to all of you for being so willing to worship around someone who's vulnerable. So this morning we're kicking off a new series. It's going to last 4 or 5 weeks, and it's called Generations. Generations. We're going to attempt in this series, the Lord put this on my heart really back at the beginning, that Tapestry is supposed to be a generational church. And by that I mean we should be represented by every generation, and we should have outreach and ministry to every generation. We should think generationally, and we should do it because we serve a generational God. God is timeless. He is eternal. While we share lots of attributes with God because we're made in His image, we talked about this some on Tuesday nights, the ways in which we are actually image bearers of our Father. One of the ways that God is unique to any other being is that He is out of place in time. Though He works within the construct of time, He Himself is not bound by time at all. 2 Peter 3:8 says this, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day." It's almost as if you think of a computer programmer who can create a virtual world that he can enter, in a sense, and participate in, but he is not constrained by. God has many tools on his workbench, and one of the tools he has is time. And he works with that to accomplish his purpose in the universe, but he himself is not bound by it. We are. Even though we're eternal creatures, we are in a very linear adventure right now on this earth. We're born, we age, we come to a point when we die, and then our life on this earth is over. And everything we know is in that context, and it's very linear. And this is one way in which we're different from the Lord, and it can make him a bit hard to relate to. In John chapter 8, Jesus was teaching, and he was being typically controversial. I'm always amazed when I hear people in the world talk about the Lord. They almost always describe Jesus as kind of a hippie, that he's just, he's all about love and peace, and, you know, they've got this very particular image of him, and it strikes me as odd, because when I came to the Lord as a high school student, I came to him because I read the Gospel of John for the first time. And I found in the Gospel of John a Jesus that was unrecognizable from anything else I had seen. I thought that he looked like Barry Gibb, and that he carried himself basically like Richard Simmons, you know, kind of effeminate and sweet and walking around patting people on the head and speaking in King James English. And when I read the Gospel of John, what I found was a guy who was very controversial, who was very masculine, who would, you know, far from being this kind of passive sit-in kind of, he was grabbing a rope and driving people out of the temple and overturning tables. And I mean, if you read the teachings of Christ, you don't find this universalist, pacifist character. You find a very controversial, like when I hear people refer to him in those ways, I can only assume they haven't read the Bible at all. Because on every page of the gospel, you find a Jesus who is teaching radical things, who is saying things like, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's constantly saying very exclusive things. And in John chapter 8, he three different times teaches something so controversial that his audience wanted to kill him. Now, I've spoken to some hostile church crowds. And it would not surprise me if from time to time there were people, primarily fellow staff members. But this was a situation where at one point Jesus even spoke out and said, hey, you're plotting right now for a way to kill me because you can't handle what I'm teaching. I mean, you read John chapter 8, you get a different picture of Jesus. And probably the thing that made them the most upset was in this discussion about Abraham. In starting in verse 56, he says this. Now, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. There was this whole discussion up until verse 56 where they were talking about their father Abraham, and at one point, Jesus, you know, little Jesus, meek and mild, says to them, your father's not Abraham, your father's the devil. And his deeds you'll do. I mean, that's what he says to him. And now he makes this preposterous statement. Bearing in mind, to them, Abraham was the apex of faith. He was the father of their faith. And he says to them, listen, your father, the guy you claim to be your father, Abraham, he looked forward to me coming. I mean, you couldn't say something that would be more enraging to a group of Jews. 57. You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him. And you say you've seen Abraham? And Jesus says this. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And the Greek here is very specific in its tense. Before Abraham was, past tense, I am. Not only does he refer to himself with the holiest name in Scripture that they wouldn't even use out loud, the I am of Exodus, but he says, in a very grammatically incorrect sense, I have been all along. Before Abraham was, I am. So there you see this incredible perspective of God who is not constrained by time. You hear the voice of God speaking about people in the past tense, and to their past, he speaks of himself in the present tense. That's the God we serve. He exists at that level. Because, unlike God, we're locked in time, it tends to make us situationally nearsighted. Our focus is short. We see what's happening all around us. We see the impact of now. We see our natural state is to think short term. Thinking long term is something that comes as you get older. As you start to approach the end of life, you start thinking about long term. But gosh, when you're young, you got all the time in the world. You don't think long term. And even though I'm not young, I still don't think long term. I'm not sure what neural pathways didn't develop properly. I'm going to guess it was a nutritional deficit. When I'm getting dressed in the morning, I cannot imagine the temperature ever being anything other than what it is right then. And I've been alive many, many years. I have experienced a variety of temperatures and precipitations. But still, I find myself out and about saying, wow, I'm awfully hot in this sweater. I should have checked the weather. My wife, on the other hand, is prepared for any weather incident at all. She knows the short range and the long term forecast for every place she could potentially be. If there's more than a 40% chance of rain, she has ponchos tucked inside coats that are inside umbrellas. She plans for herself. She plans for the kids. She is, and motherhood will do that to you, but she was this way before children. She is prepared for any situation, which is why God brought her to me, who is never prepared for any situation. I just don't do it. And so he made her prepared and made her really gracious because she never, it's such a, she never makes me feel small for that. She never humiliates me with that. I'll just say, oh my gosh, it's cold. And she'll pull my windbreaker out of her purse. Praise God. The tendency to be so short-sighted is the genesis of a lot of our just day-to-day frustrations. I like to apply what I call the rule of fives to the things that frustrate or discourage me. The rule of five goes like this. You look at whatever's frustrating you and you say, is this a five-minute problem? Is this a five-day problem? Or is this a five-year problem? So if it's a five-minute or five-hour problem, that means that in 5 minutes or in 5 hours, it won't matter anymore. If it's a five-day problem, it means in 5 days, it won't matter anymore. If it's a five-year problem, it means you're going to be dealing with it in 5 years. If you apply that test, what you'll find is most of the things that try to steal your joy, that frustrate you, are five-minute or five-hour problems. It's getting dressed and get out the door, dealing with the kids, traffic. You know what I mean? Fortunately, I'm not this way, but some of you are. I know that traffic tests your commitment to the Lord. You don't have to confess anything, Brother Evan. This is not confession time, but I've met you. I had a member of my congregation not know who I was and flip me off in traffic. And as I'm driving by, like, the finger is up, he's like, that's right, brother. That's right. That's right. And now he's an elder of the church. But really, if you look at a situation and you say, now hold on a second, 5 hours from now, is this going to matter? Is this going to matter? At the end of the day, am I even going to remember this? You can diffuse so much. If you say, some of you have discovered this in your lives, that you get an email that makes you run hot, right? And you start typing that reply. I have adopted a policy in my communication, and this is from years of making terrible email mistakes. If I have any emotion in replying to an email, I wait at least 24 hours. I'll type it, and I won't send it. And I'll wait and read it the next day. And it just reads different the next day when things have calmed down. If I read it the next day and I'm still running a little hot, I just wait 48. Just wait 48. It almost, and then if it's time sensitive, then I'll fire off an email that says, hey, tied up with some things, I'll get back with you when I'm not ticked off at you. But we have to apply these principles because we're just really short-sighted. We're nearsighted. We have a hard time seeing beyond this moment, beyond this emotion. Obviously, with what our family has been through, you know, grief is seductive. It wants to lure you in. You want to feel like, man, this feels like it's going to last forever. But it's not. It's not. We came here Tuesday night, and Nick was like, are you sure you want to be here tonight, bro? You sure you want to do this? And I was like, oh, I need to be here. I need to be here. Because what I want to do is crawl in a hole and cry until I die. But that's a very short-term perspective, right? So we've got to force ourselves to think outside of that. Because God is eternal and isn't trapped in time, He thinks and acts and speaks and moves generationally. He doesn't think and act and move in the confines that we think and act and move in. In Genesis chapter 12, when God approached Abraham, a man that he found to be faithful, and he proposed a covenant to him, and here's what he said to Abraham in Genesis 12. The Lord said to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all people on the earth will be blessed through you." So he said to Abraham, not just that I'm going to bless you, but I'm going to make you a great nation. A nation is a large collection of people that has within it many generations, right? He says to Abraham, who has no children at all and no prospect of having children, "Not only will I give you a child, I'm going to make you a great nation." That was God's perspective. Abraham's perspective we find in Genesis 15. He says this, "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your very great reward.' But Abram said, 'Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abram said, You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir.' And then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.' And he took him outside and he said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." So God made this incredibly impressive promise to Abraham, who said, "Listen, how is this possible? How could I possibly be a nation? I don't have a single child, not even one. A servant's going to inherit all that I have," which is a legitimate perspective. I mean, that's legitimate if you're childless and in your 80s. Your wife is in her 90s. You know, "Lord, how are you possibly going to pull this off?" And God just basically said, "Well, I will." And Abraham chose to believe him. And the basis, you know, that belief, his faith in God, is the basis for our faith today. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. But God's perspective is even bigger than he revealed here, because in 17, he says this to Abraham. Look at this. "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. And then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers.'" Verse 3. "Abram fell face down and God said to him, 'As for me, this is my covenant with you. Listen now, you will be the father of many nations.'" In 12, he said, "I'm going to make you the father of a nation." And now, these 10 or 12 years later, because Abraham had been faithful, he said, "Now, I'm going to make you the father of many nations." And so it is. There are many nations today who trace their bloodline back to Abraham. Let's keep going. "For no longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." See, Abraham, trapped as he was in his life circumstances, he was looking for one heir, for one child. God, who was not trapped in time, looked at Abraham. He looked at Abram, and he saw Abraham, the father of many nations. totally different perspectives. Then you'll notice in Exodus 3:15, when God identifies himself years later to the Jewish people, he introduces himself this way. God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." Not just the God of Abraham, who he made many nations. He said, when you refer to me, you will refer to me as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not three people, three generations. Don't define me by a single person or a single act. He does nothing in that context. God is the ultimate multitasker. He is achieving way, way more than we can possibly fathom. And he is the God, not just of Abraham, but of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Most of the time in Scripture, when God is working in someone's life, when he's doing something, almost all of the time, they are either mostly or completely unaware of what he is doing. All the heroes of Scripture, all the great things, we read them in retrospect. We know how the story ends, but they did not. Adam and Eve, when they fell, God ejected them from the garden, from paradise. They're thrown out of paradise into a barren wasteland to live and scratch out an existence on their own. From their perspective, from their limited viewpoint, it must have looked punitive. That was punishment. I mean, that's what you would think, right? And maybe you even think that now. There are a lot of people that think God kicked them out because they disobeyed. That isn't why he kicked them out. Oh, he punished them. To be sure, there were consequences to their action. But removing them from the garden was an act of mercy. And he said so in Genesis. Look. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." See, when Eve ate the apple and she gave it to Adam and he ate it, they were now in a fallen, condemned state. If they had eaten of the tree of life at that point, they would have been forever resigned to that existence. The tree of life granted eternal life, and they were damned. And so God says they cannot be allowed to reach that tree again. Get them out of the garden. So in the abundance of his mercy, he removes them and he places angels with flaming swords at the entrance so they can't get in. But everything they saw and experienced felt like they were being punished. God seemed cruel and removed. But he was being so compassionate and filled with mercy. But all they could see was their pain. I mean, you can't fault them. All they could see was the drastic difference. Yesterday, we woke up in a lush green garden and there were pomegranates and peaches and everything and all the animals we'd become friends with. And now it's nothing but rocks and desert and we have to find water. I mean, their life changed so drastically. Surely this was the judgment of God. They just couldn't see. They just couldn't see. Joseph. We're told over and over again that Joseph was a righteous young man. He was a righteous boy. He was gifted spiritually. He had dreams. God gave him dreams as a preteen. And as a teenager, his brothers sell him into slavery. Now, my brother was a bit of a bully. but he never one time sold me into slavery. I mean, his brothers literally sold him to a wandering band of Ishmaelites and faked his death. I mean, how must that have felt to be serving the Lord, doing all that you know to do, and your brothers turn on you? Then he's taken to Potiphar's house where he's sold as a slave. He's framed for a crime he doesn't commit. He's taken to an Egyptian dungeon, all the while being faithful to God. I mean, don't you just naturally have the idea that if you serve the Lord, if you do what is right, things will go well for you? Don't you just think that's the way it ought to happen? What happens when you do the right thing over and over and you get nothing but a bad hand dealt every single time? Doesn't it feel like God has collapsed on you? That's our perspective. That's that linear, caught-in-time perspective. God's perspective was this. He had made this promise to Abraham. And now it's a large extended family, but they're a Bedouin tribe in the desert, extremely vulnerable. They could be conquered by any other clan of people. The desert is harsh and unforgiving. They need some place where they can be kept safe. They need some place where they can be protected and where food is plentiful. And the only way to get them there is Joseph. So he takes Joseph through this horrible path and puts him before Pharaoh and makes him the second in command in Egypt, ultimately. We read it from the back of the story, but if you're living this life as Joseph, and then what about the people, the children of Israel? You know, his family, they come and live in Egypt, and before long, they become so numerous and so well-fed and so strong, they become a threat. So they enslave them. Not for 10 years or 20 years, but for 20 generations, 400 years, they were enslaved. God must have seemed completely unfaithful. But over the course of 20 years, while slavery is no fun, it's an incubator. And they produced many, many children. And when what went in as a small family for 100 years later comes out as 4 or 5 million people, they come out the nation of Israel. That's God's perspective. That's what he's achieving when all they know is slavery and silence. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, a godly girl, maybe 14, we think, 15. She didn't ask for this. An angel comes and tells her she's going to be pregnant, though she hasn't had sex with a man. She couldn't have conceived. Poor choice of words. She couldn't have imagined that the child she was carrying would be Jesus Christ. I mean, she knew he was going to be special. He was going to be called holy. But all she really knew is that life as she knew it was coming to an end. Her reputation was over. And I don't know what hopes and dreams she had before this happened, but they were all gone. Whatever she hoped life was going to be, it wasn't going to be that. And then to care for him and to raise him, to see him be extraordinary, and then to see him be crucified? What a thing to ask of a woman. She couldn't fathom what God was doing in the big picture. And neither can we. It's the malady of man that we're trapped in this perspective. And so the point of this series is to get us as a church thinking generationally, thinking big picture, to try to get a God perspective on how we're doing ministry. And what we're going to do is, over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to have some guests in to help us do that. Here's what I think this means for us. Thinking generationally means, first of all, that we commit ourselves to irising out our focus, that we become intentional about not being myopic. Here's what I mean by that. It is the tendency of every human being to think about themselves and to have compassion on people who are like me. It is, and this is well known in the ranks of ministry. Kids who come out of a strong youth group are most likely to want to be youth pastors for that season, because they have a heart for teenagers, because they just came out of that. And the folks who are most likely to want to minister to singles and college students are people who are 25 to 30 years old. They just come out of that phase of life. And that's, you know, and then you get couples in their 40s who really want to reach out to young couples. And they, folks who've had small kids, they're saying, we're going to start a ministry for moms with small kids. You know what I'm saying? Like, we really love ourselves. That's the deal. We want to minister to ourselves. And that's how we get a lot of great ministries in the church, so that's not a bad thing. But when we talk about thinking generationally, we're saying, okay, I'm going to intentionally expand the iris beyond my circle. Can I tell you something? There is a strategy afoot in the contemporary church that I think is at its heart, well, it certainly isn't godly, and it might even be a demonic strategy, honestly. And this is the strategy. The theory is, if we're going to grow as a church, then what we need are 20-somethings and 30-somethings. That's what we have to have. We have to attract the 20-somethings and 30-somethings. Otherwise, we're two generations away from the church disappearing. And while there is some truth to that, the strategy it's given birth to is that anybody over 50 or 60 or 70 becomes disposable. We don't need them anymore. What we need are 20s and 30s. I know of churches, there are many of them, I know of specifically of churches in this area where anyone over 30 isn't allowed on the platform. They're not allowed on the platform. You age out when you turn 30. It is absolutely the case. It's absolutely the case. I know of a large church in the area that has cycled worship pastors through who weren't even born again because they were 20-something, torn jeans, graphic tees, played the guitar. They fit the mold, because the idea is, here's the thinking, that if we can make this, if we can make the show young enough and hip enough, we'll attract 20-somethings and 30-somethings, and that's how the church is going to survive. If we can look like Elevation, we'll attract that Elevation crowd. I can tell you right now, Stephen Furtick would give both arms to have a layer of senior adults who bring some wisdom and experience. I've heard him say this in interviews. It's a fundamental problem with Elevation in churches like that. And by the way, no criticism for Stephen Furtick or Elevation. They're called to a thing, and I honor that. I'm not criticizing them. I'm just saying this strategy that places a heavy emphasis on 20s and 30s and nothing else is not of the Lord. It's not of the Lord. And the problem is, if you conduct yourself like this generation or that generation doesn't matter, they will go away. People can tell when they're not valued, when they're not honored in a place. And I'm just telling you, if you're here and you're over 60 years old, there is a place for you here. And not just as eye candy. I'm saying there's a place of ministry, because you bring a wealth of experience and years of walking with the Lord that we need. We need that. You bring a gravitas to our church that is so valuable. And so we don't want you to just attend. We want to platform you. We want to hear from you. We want you engaged in ministry. We want you singing and giving words and speaking. We want to hear from every generation in this church. Maybe you don't have teenagers anymore, but you need to care about teenagers. We have to be a church that loves and cares for teenagers, whatever your age, whatever your station in life. I so appreciate the word that you had this morning for Sophia, and we've encountered some frustrations here getting a youth thing going, but I really am just following the timing of the Lord, and he is doing strategic work in the hearts of individual teenagers, and this could be a thing where we put a person in place and they call kids together, or it could be a thing where he raises up teenagers to do it. I'm just going to follow the leading of the Lord, but I'm just saying, you can't just have a heart for where you are in life. We have to be intentional about irising out and being generational in our approach to ministry. And so over the next 4 or 5 weeks, we're going to have people in here talking to us in really practical ways about how we can be a church that really ministers to kids. How can we really minister to seniors? How do we really minister to people who are in a station in life where they're single, either now or permanently? Because that's a group of people that just get left behind. They just don't exist at all. If you're single, it's just because you haven't gotten married yet or something's wrong with you. You know what I'm saying? It's just completely wrong. And so I'm not an expert on all these things, but we're going to bring in folks who are. And they're going to help us to become better at being generational in our ministry. Are you open to that, Tapestry Church? Yes. So being generational in our thinking means that we have to start thinking broader than our own circle. Number two, being generational in our thinking means that we have to realize that the effect of our actions, our disobedience and our obedience, goes way beyond this moment in time. Listen to me very carefully. If there is an area of disobedience in your life, something that's there that shouldn't be there, or something that should be there and it's not there, and you know that that's the case, you may look around you and see no consequence of that right now. And you may be fooled into thinking that because there's no consequence right now, there's no consequence. I'm here to tell you, the Lord doesn't work that way. Sin always pays its wage. The consequences get inherited down the line. The consequences, before I knew the Lord, I lived a lifestyle that was not pleasing to the Lord and enjoyed it very much, had a great time, and saw no consequence at all until I got in a marriage where it mattered to me. And then down the line, I inherit those consequences. Listen to me. The consequences of your disobedience come down the line. They're generational. Furthermore, let me say this to you. You may be in a position in your life where you have inherited the consequences of generations that came before you. You know, a couple of years ago, I went down to Florida to meet an aunt of mine. Someday I'll tell you the story of my dad, but it was a bad situation with my dad. And I was doing some writing a few years ago. And as I was writing about my dad, I realized that I didn't know him. You know, I just didn't know him. I mean, he was in my life, sort of, but he was such a dark, malevolent presence. I just never got to know him as a human being. And I have this aunt who lives down in Florida, and she wasn't in relationship with him either, but she was raised with him, and I thought I should connect to her. So I went down to meet her. It was a little awkward, you know. I mean, we'd we had met before, but I'd never spoken to her at length. You know, it was just always in passing. And so I contacted her. I said, hey, I want to come down. I want to talk about my dad. I want to find out who he was. And we sat down. She said, well, Gary, to this day, your dad was the cruelest man I've ever met. Cruelest person I've ever met. She said from childhood he was that way. And she went on to tell me horrible, horrible stories. And I said, why do you suppose he was that way? And she said, well, our daddy was that way. And she went on to tell horrible stories. And I was like, how does a father come to treat children that way? She said, well, because our grandfather was that way. I mean, just generation upon generation handing down curses. You know, I can't tell you how many folks I've ministered to with substance abuse problems, alcoholism, drug addiction, sexual abuse, and it's just you can just trace it right back in the family line where curses just roll down through generations. But the Bible says that Jesus became the curse for us, so he can redeem. Listen, there's no, you know, I was sharing about Charity's testimony, I was thinking that even myself, there's no reason why I should be a pastor in a church, and you know, but Jesus breaks the curse. He's able to break those chains. And by the way, only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can do it. There just aren't not enough drugs in the pharmacies of the world. There are not enough counseling to do what God can do. One word. That song just gets me. One word from you. Things change on your authority. And we have to realize that the impact of our disobedience rolls down generations. You know, scientists tell us that my daughter, Judah, she's 6 years old, and there exists within her physical body right now every egg she will ever have. They don't get more as they get older. They're all there now. Every time, I'm just telling you, every time I lay my hands on her and pray for her, I am seized with the notion that the generations yet to come are in her body now. When I hug her, I'm hugging them now. If I'm short with her, I'm short with them now. And the effects of what I do will roll down generations. And the good news, the effects of your obedience do as well. Listen to me, if you are here and you are a parent and you have labored in the vineyard of the Lord, but your children are far from him, I just want to tell you, God sees, God knows, and he will not leave you shorthanded at the end of the day. Your obedience will roll down through generations. There is not enough power in hell to come against, and I've just seen it over and over and over again. God can turn someone around just like that. One word. I know it seems impossible. I know it seems like it couldn't happen. I know it seems like they're so far. I'm just telling you, you serve the Lord, and he will honor your obedience down through generations. And some of you are here this morning with a good head on your shoulders and walking with the Lord because someone generations before you served him and passed that down to you. If we're going to be a generational church, we just have to realize the consequences of our actions are so much broader than this moment, than this day, than this relationship. You follow me? And then finally, being generational in our thinking means this. What happened to you? Or what is happening to you now may have nothing to do with you. What has happened to you? What's happening to you now may have nothing to do with you. Lord, why would you put me with a spouse who then would leave. Why would you do that? Lord, it was one hookup, one night, and a pregnancy comes from that. Why? What is the purpose in that? Well, the Lord in his great wisdom may have needed your DNA and that DNA to produce the next generation. I can't explain all that. What I can tell you is it may have nothing to do with you. Lord, why give me a father who wasn't invested or a mom who can't affirm me? Why am I the lost one? Why do I not feel connected? Why have you moved me from this place to this place? Well, it may have nothing to do with you. I mean, we always think in terms of, you know, me, this is affecting me, this is how I'm feeling, but the Lord may be repositioning you for somebody else. The Lord may be using you as one piece to set up three different things that he's accomplishing. You know, we just don't know. But you know what Abraham's response to that was? He believed the Lord. And God counted that to him as righteousness. And so maybe, just maybe, it's not all about you. I'm just throwing it out there. Stand with me, and I want to pray together. I want to pray for our church, and I want to pray for this series. And I think what I'd like to ask you to do, if you're comfortable with this, I would just love for you all to just kind of come forward here. I just want to pray at the beginning of this series that God would adjust our perspective. Yeah, just everybody just come on forward down here. I want us to pray together. Oh, yeah, that'd be great. One of the great heroes of the Old Testament is the prophet Elijah. Man, to have a ministry like Elijah, wouldn't that be something? Can you imagine raising the dead? Able to produce oil and flour where there is none and feed folks and or how about, I mean, surely the pinnacle of his ministry was Mount Carmel, right? The prophets of Baal, they're all dancing around. He calls down fire in front of them and he just humiliates all the powers. That's the pinnacle, right? That's the highlight of Elijah's ministry, surely. Actually, I think the highlight of Elijah's ministry came towards the end. When God said, I want you to go and anoint the guy coming behind you. His name is Elisha, the Tishbite. I want you to anoint him. I want you to lay hands on the next generation. So he did that. And Elisha followed Elijah around. The Bible says on their last day together, they come to the Jordan River. And Elijah takes off his shawl and he smites the water and the Jordan parts down the middle and they walk across. And Elisha, who we think was a teenager when God called him, says to Elijah, that was awesome. Lord, that was amazing. Do you think that when your time comes to go, that I could have a double portion of that? Would you? He said, I'll tell you what. If you're watching when I go, you can have a double portion. And Elisha said, yes. And later that day, a chariot of fire descended from the clouds. And Elijah stepped on. And as he flew away, his shawl fell. And Elisha picked it up. He picked up the mantle, the next generation. And as he goes back home, he comes to the Jordan River. The Bible says he takes it and he smites the water and it parts down the middle and he walks across on dry land. Elijah, in the course of his ministry, performed 14 miraculous acts. Elisha, 28. 28. With that one act, listen to me, Tapestry, listen. With the one act of laying a hand on the next generation, he tripled his effectiveness and ensured that the prophetic ministry extended after he was gone. Listen, isn't that what we want? We want this ministry to continue when we're not here. Then we have to become generational in our thinking. We've got to iris out. We got to see the church as bigger than we've ever seen it before. We got to spread our arms wider than we've ever spread them before. We have to understand that the consequences of our actions, obedience or disobedience, redound through the generations. And this is not just old people. I'm saying no matter how young you are here, the earlier you realize this, the better off you are, the better decisions you'll make. When you realize there are no throwaway relationships, there are no throwaway decisions, the sooner you start walking with the Lord, the better off the kids who come behind you will be. And then thirdly, we will realize that this is not all about us. That the things God is doing, it's very possible that what he's building here isn't for us at all. We may never see what this is really all about. So would you just lift your hands with me? Father God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, God of the ages, God of the generations, would you give to us, Lord God, the gift of your perspective? Would you give us your view of what you're calling us to do? And God, would you make us adroit, make us journeymen, make us masters of ministering generationally so that no matter where somebody is in their stage of life, they can find a place of value and honor in these walls, in the company of this church. And God, I pray through these extended hands that every hand that's lifted here this morning, you would place on the shoulder of an Elisha, that we would pass a mantle of double blessing on to the generation coming behind us. And that no matter where we are, no matter what station, we would find somebody who's a stoplight or two ahead of us and attach ourselves to them and ask for a double portion of their anointing, Lord. Father, thank you for the gift of this church and the gift of this word. God, I pray that you would help us to make Tapestry a church that reflects your heart, a heart for generations. And I pray all this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. I love you guys very much. Have a great day in the Lord.